Amen. What a blessing for us to be reaching out to other places and looking for planting fields where we can sow the seed of the gospel. Why don't we look to the Lord in prayer together for the shaman team and for other areas of missions work as well as needs for our church. Precious Father, we give you thanks and praise for the opportunity for us to gather together to fellowship and to corporately lift up prayers and petitions and intercession on behalf of your glory manifested in China and in the nations. We thank you for our shaman team and how you have prepared them and helped them to develop a ministry opportunity. And I know that you are preparing hearts and souls in Shaman University for our team to share the good news of the gospel, not only through their speech, but through their lives and how they radiate the joy and the love and the hope of eternal life. Thank you, Father, for this privileged opportunity. And we ask that you would continue to encompass the team with your love and your wisdom, with the spirit of strength and courage, and that you would drive away any kind of timidity or anxiety, and that you would manifest your glory and your power in the team and through the team and through this summer. So we give you thanks, Lord, for all the preparation that's taking place, and we look forward to sending off our team next week, and we give you thanks for that. We give you thanks for our elders, our interns, our seminarians. We give you thanks, Lord, for the faithfulness of those who serve behind the scenes. We thank you for the hard work that went in this week for the transition and the beautifying of our sanctuary and making it more functional for more seats. And thank you for all the hard work that went in, logistics, and all the sacrificial giving. Thank you, Father, for equipping us and through our small group servants. And we pray for next semester and next year's faithfulness for our CFG servants, for our college ministries, our equippers, our ongoing equipping ministry through the equipping hour, Sunday school for the adults. We thank you for our families also. Thank you for the healthy delivery of Zeal. See him growing. And thank you for the Lees. And we ask that you would quickly restore Angie and Zeal back to our fellowship so we can enjoy more the closeness of their friendship and fellowship as we rejoice in your gift of life. We pray for Nicole with the twins as she gets bigger and more uncomfortable with her pregnancy. We know that the due day is coming, and we are deeply concerned about the safety and health, and but you are sovereign, you know, and you ease our hearts, and you remind us that we do not have to be concerned, but that we can trust. So we thank you for that, that you give to us the ability to trust you, knowing that you are good and sovereign Lord and God. And we pray for a safe surgery for the twins in the upcoming months, and ask that you would continue to shelter Nicole, her body, her mind, and her emotions with your loving care. We pray for Sandy and her pregnancy as she continues to care for the baby in her womb. We ask that you would richly bless her and her pregnancy, and that you would continue to strengthen Matt and their family life together. We thank you for the recent wedding of Frank and Christine this past Sunday. We give you praise, Lord, for the smooth and blessed time that we had, and rejoicing along with them. Pray that you would restore them safely back from their honeymoon. We lift up James and Annie and their wedding in August down in Southern California, that you would keep them well and safe and joyful, and that they would consummate their commitment and take their vows, and that they would continue to build upon the foundation of the rock, Christ Jesus. We lift up prayers for Mike and Christine and their wedding in September, Jonathan and Alina in October, and Paul and Veronica's wedding next year. We just commit these young people to you and ask that you would guide them, protect them, and shepherd them. Father, we give you thanks for the gospel ministry in Taiwan with Man Sani and our tent makers. We thank you that Gina is scheduled to return tomorrow. Just praise you, Lord, for her faithfulness over a year in Taiwan, joyful, faithful, diligent service there. We give you praise for that. And we ask that you would also give Clara a strong finish there as well. Thank you for our brothers John, Brian, and Matt already in Taiwan, and Joyce as she gets ready to serve next year and this year. We give you thanks for these committed people. Thank you for our Taiwan summer team who's back here safely. Thank you, Lord, that the blessing of this summer, the growing body at EBCT as a result of the short and long-term ministries. We thank you for the NTU campus and the ministry startup there. We thank you for the open doors in Beijing for 2008. We thank you for the privilege of hosting 30 Chinese students from there. And we thank you that you are already preparing future missionaries and workers from this church. We thank you for the blessing of our new chairs and the funds that were made available so we can enlarge the capacity of our worship center. Thank you for our East Bay's first couples retreat coming up in August. We thank you for the women's conference that's set up with Speaker Barbara Hughes. We thank you for her her willingness to come and minister to our ladies. We thank you for our 10-year anniversary Bible conference next year, hosting our EBCT brethren, and with our speakers, Dr. Les Lofquist and Professor Alex Montoya. We thank you for these men and their commitment to the Word, where they challenge us to be faithful stewards in this millennium, in our generation, for the glory of Christ. Father, we thank you as we come together, recognizing our weakness and our inability to chart our own course and to pave our own path of our destiny. We recognize that we are tremendously dependent people, and yet we've lived this week oftentimes not being mindful of you and of your presence, not being spiritually minded but fleshly, not being eternally focused but temporally focused. We come before you as people who have been battered by the sinfulness and the fallenness of this world, and our hearts have been weighed down by the consequences of sin, of guilt, and of shame, of the weight and the difficulties of life, and even persecution from outsiders. We come together as a needy people, recognizing that it is only Christ and His light burdens and His beautiful shepherding is what we crave and need. And we know that there's nothing that we can feed our soul from this world that would satisfy, only your Spirit and your Word, and only the reminder of your people can really satisfy the deep longing of our hearts. And so we come to you as needy people, wanting to find a refreshing cleansing and the joy to bubble in and bubble out from within, the joy of our salvation in Christ. We ask that we would hear a transcendent message from the Almighty God, God of all creation, God of eternity, and that you would lift us up on a different plane, that we would lose ourselves in the immensity of who you are. So would you feed us, nourish us, encourage us, and enable and polish, empower us once again to serve you with great joy. So we come before you, giving you thanks and anticipating your Spirit to teach and minister to our soul. And we give you praise for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, saints, it's good to see you. I heard a wonderful and very encouraging reminder this past week. It's just over a conversation, and you know, we've been collecting money for the chairs for quite a while. I think we started out with a few thousand dollars, and it kept going up and up and up. And when we were told our last tally was over 13,000, we knew, you know, we had reached our goal and we were so thankful to the Lord, found out that, you know, it wasn't the people who were wealthy and had jobs and had plenty of money that really were instrumental in helping us to purchase. It's really even the college students, you know, who really gave sacrificially and joyfully. And we're talking about in the sums of thousands of dollars. And that really, really blessed my heart. And to know that they are, whether we're young or old, or whether we have plenty or even in lacking, God's people are willing to give so that all the church could be blessed. And it's a blessing to for us to enjoy these good things. Brother Jeremy and I, we've been talking about how we may, you know, kind of get our sanctuary ready. I personally wanted to reupholster the pews because I really liked the wood and it felt really cozy and nice. And he kept reminding me, no, we need to seat more people in here. We need to seat more people. And so ultimately we decided to go for the individual chairs. And, you know, he was right. You know, it's a blessing to know. You know, last week it seemed that we had about the same amount of people. It seemed pretty packed. But this week now, we have the same amount of people. You can physically see the individual chairs and the empty spots. So we can pray for those spots that God would bring more and more people to come to hear God's word and to be nourished in their soul and to be born again as he saves them for his sovereign purposes. We can pray for other souls as well. Well, I'm thankful for many of you men who joyfully volunteer to come and tear down all the pews and vacuum the whole sanctuary and unload all these chairs and set them all up. Man, what a blessing it is to know that we have men who know how to use their masculinity for the glory of Christ. Wow, that's a blessing. That's a blessing. Every time you're served, That would be an impetus for us to give thanks to God, that behind the service that you receive, there were men and women who labored and who perspired so that you could be ministered to. It is a wonderful opportunity for us to lift up prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord and to be motivated for us to do the same, for Christ came not to be served but to serve. And he gave us the ultimate model and example of true service. And that we do it because we love the church, right? Not out of obligation per se, not out of compulsion or by force, but we do it because we love the church. And if you begin to serve that way, you'll make a fantastic husband or wife in the future, because you know you will do that because you love the family, because you love your family. You don't do it because, oh, it's a good thing to do, and you have to because other people are watching. You do it because you love the family. And I know that you men, this week, you serve because you love the family of Christ. And I thank the Lord for you all. Well, saints, what a joy it is for us to gather together, study God's Word, have it open to Leviticus chapter 23, and stand with me. Let's read God's Word together. Tonight we're going to be studying the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. Shavuot. And so, may the Lord bless you as He imparts upon you a wisdom and understanding of His incredible plan that He had for the Feast of the Pentecost. Exodus 23, beginning with verse 15. Beginning with verse 15. All the way to verse 22. 15 to 22. This is the reading of God's Word. Leviticus 23, verse 15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord, Along with the bread, you shall present 7 one-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord, and they are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Amen. Please be seated. All right, those of you who may not understand what this passage is about, this is the Old Covenant law and regulations for keeping what we in the New Testament call the Pentecost. A Pentecost. Shavuot, if you think about the Hebrew, the ot ending is the feminine plural ending. If you think about the im ending, Elohim, Nephilim, the im ending is the masculine plural ending. The ot ending is the feminine plural. Shavuot. The first part sounds like Shabbat, and it's exactly what it is. It's a Shavuot is more the plural form of the Shabbat. Now, you know the Shabbat is the rest. The technical definition is the rest, the 7-day rest after God created the universe in 6 days. Shavuot means the sevens. And so it's conveniently translated in the English language as weeks. Now, if you can think about the 70 weeks of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, it basically says 70 sevens. Weeks is just our English translation for that Hebrew term, seven. So what you have here is 7 sevens. That's 49. The day after that is the 50th day. So the 50th in Greek is Pentecoste, right? In the singular, feminine singular, Pentecosta, Pentecostan, you know, depending on what the form is, but it's basically Pentecost. That's so we get the English word from the Greek, not the Hebrew. We get it from the Greek. Pentecost. 50th. So, when you see the festival or the feast of weeks, think of Pentecost. How many weeks? 7 weeks of seven. What's after that? That's the 50th day. 50th day, something tremendous happens. This is the Old Testament regulation for that. And many of us understand the significance of the Pentecost in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. We see the significance from a New Testament perspective, but we really don't know what Shavuot, what Pentecost really meant for the Jews in the Old Covenant under the Mosaic Law. And if you do understand that, it portrays a wonderful picture of Christ's work. Not his redemptive work on the cross and his resurrection, but what happened after the fact. It's because Jesus died and rose again and finished his redemptive work, Holy Spirit could come. And see, now we see how Pentecost fits into God's grand scheme of his kingdom plan, which he gave to Israel. So we're going to see a little bit of symbolism in this throughout this study. So I want us to go through more or less a chronological order of this passage and see some themes here. The first, just a little background. I want you to see, first of all the personal pronouns, the second person, you, is in the plural. Okay? So note that, you, your, that's second personal plural. So it's a corporate command. All right? Secondly, I want you to take a look at verse 15 and 16 here. And let's take a look at the season of when this happened. Remember, The festival that kicks off all these spring festivals is the Passover. And Passover was supposed to be on a particular day according to the lunar calendar. So every year was on the same day. It's 14th of the first month of the Exodus, which is the 14th of Nisan. All right? 14th of Nisan. Again, that word Nisan is basically post-exilic name. All right? It's Aviv. So 14th day of that month, they're supposed to celebrate the Passover. But Passover is really an evening celebration. It's not even a full day. It's just an evening celebration. And that kicks off 7 days of eating unleavened bread. So the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is synonymous with the Passover, which is really one part of a day. So it's used synonymously in the Old and the New Testament oftentimes. So people get confused. What is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and what's Passover? Well, that's what it is. And as you're eating the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, you get rid of all the leaven and you do all the preparatory work and you're going through this, soon as you pass that festival and you have your first Sabbath, the day after you start counting off seven sevens. And from there, you have a chronological marker of counting 50 days. And that 50th day is the Pentecost. And so, think about it. The Sabbath is a Friday evening, Saturday evening. The day after the Sabbath is a Sunday. Pentecost is after seven Sabbaths. It has to be on a Sunday. Now, there's three other ways you can look at the chronology of the Hebrew festival calendars, especially the Pentecost. Three other ways. Many scholars disagree on that. I'm giving you my personal study and understanding of what we mean by the Sabbath. I believe this is the generic Sabbath, not a holy day, but the Sabbath. That's just sundown Friday night, sundown Saturday night. So that's a, we can just say Saturday, Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath is Sunday. So seven Sabbaths and then a day after is the Pentecost. It has to be on a Sunday. Again, pointing to the fact that we are not, interestingly enough, products of this earthly life, but the day after, which is the Sabbath. And the day after the Sabbath is when you enter into the eternal Sabbath. Isn't it interesting that the seven-day calendar system that the Jewish religious system revolved around, when you came to the eighth day, you were expecting to count down from that eighth day, all right? 9, 10, 11, and as soon as you got to 14th, it was another Sabbath. But for us, it's almost like we're perpetually living in the eighth day because we have already entered into that eternal Sabbath through Christ. It's a really interesting way of looking at the calendar system spiritually, if you will. Now, don't go wacky on me and do all kinds of numerology and hermeneutics on that, but I just want you to get a taste of how God arranged the whole thing. Why the Pentecost happens to be on a Sunday. Why the resurrection was on a verified and Jesus rose again from the grave on a Sunday. Why the early Christians separated themselves from Judaism and not worshipped on a Sabbath in the synagogue, but Sunday in homes, in home churches. So all of this has much more than just a cultural meaning. There's a special thing about when we gather together on Sunday corporately. It's just not for convenience sake. It's much more than that. It has a deep, rich, spiritual, and theological significance. And I pray that you and I understand a little bit of that tonight. All right, so that's the Pentecost. What we have here in the Levitical description of the details of the Feast of the Weeks, the Shavuot, the Pentecost, is really actually named, not here. You don't find the word Shavuot here in this passage. It's really named in Exodus 34, verse 22, "You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year." There it is. First barley sheaf was brought in to the sanctuary just after the Passover. This was the Feast of the First Fruits. That basically kicks off the harvest season, the spring harvest. Pentecost is after 49 days later, the wheat crop has fully ripened, and now the final harvest is done. The final spring harvest is done, so Pentecost is really the closing mark of the spring harvest season. So the timing would be our May and June. So it's the end of May and mid-June. That's the timing. They're on a lunar calendar, so it would be a little different. So the two festivals here, the first fruits and weeks, celebrated the first sign of God's provision and the last sign of the finished product. That's why they offer two slices of bread rather than another sheaf of wheat, which is really interesting as well. So since Sabbath refers to seventh day of the week, counting 50 days, which gives us the Pentecost, that should quickly point to us and saying, okay, it must not have been a coincidence that the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 saints praying in Mark's upper room on the day of Pentecost. That must have been designed by God sovereignly, and we must conclude that. If you conclude any other conclusion, you have missed the Old Testament. You've understood the Pentecost in a vacuum, and it would mean nothing to you, except it just happens to be the time that the Holy Spirit came down. But if you understood the significance, then you would understand the depth of why it had to be that way. The Jewish tradition has already established this belief that Moses delivered, or he went up to deliver, the law on Pentecost. So they associated Pentecost with the receiving of the law. So it's a very important time of celebration. As a matter of fact, by 2nd century B.C., according to extra-biblical material, the Jews believed that Pentecost was one of the most important of the festivities. It was one of the most important of the festivities. And they put special emphasis on it because they tied it, the Pentecost, with receiving of the law, of the Mosaic law. All right, that's the Jewish tradition. Now, if you look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, it says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Third month. First month, Nisan, Aviv, which was 14th day, in the middle of the month. That's the Passover. So the third month, the second month, and then the third month, if you add 50 from Passover, add the Pentecost, you basically have the third month. So chronologically, Exodus 19:1 is very fitting. It had to be this time. So in this context, Exodus 19, Moses is now goes up to the mountain, and then Exodus chapter 20, we get the Ten Commandments, right? So the commandments come right after. So chronologically, it's fitting. It's in that general time frame. So it's the third month. If that's the case, and the Jewish tradition says Pentecost is associated with receiving of the law by Moses, then it's an interesting passage that we find in John chapter 1, which says, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. The law was given through Moses. All right, Moses received it and passed on the law. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Look at the contrast. A law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that it is through the Holy Spirit that we are united into the body of Christ? Isn't it interesting that it is the Holy Spirit who empowers us and gives us gifts to serve Him? Isn't it also interesting that He enables us to endure and to continue to fight the good fight of faith? It's very interesting that it is the Pentecost that begins the empowering, disciple-making, evangelistic outreach, revival, and the expansion of the church. It's the first harvest from the first fruit, Lord Jesus Christ, His resurrection, the first sheaf, first harvest, and then notice, Warren Wiersbe says the reason why there's two loaves and there's two lambs, this signifies that Jew and Gentiles were both included into the church. That's what happened at Pentecost. A little bit more on that a little later. So, just as Pentecost commemorated the giving of the law of Israel at Sinai, the Lord chose sovereignly, purposefully, this day, to send His Holy Spirit and to unite the body of Christ. This is rich for us. This is tremendous. So that's what we can learn about the season and the timing. Now let's take a look at some of the symbolisms here in this passage. Some symbolisms. The reason why bread is offered as a wave offering, remember what waving is all about, it's dedication. Instead of sheaves of wheat, two slices of bread. Not matzah. Not the unleavened bread, but this was leavened bread. It's specifically, the detail is here to show that they are to offer leavened bread. So leavened bread points to the fact that this is a fantastic, joyful, glad celebration. Right? You take leaven out, and it usually points to something that is somber, more serious. You put the leaven in the bread, and it points to a time of celebration. You eat this for joy. So that's the idea here. A careful Bible student will note that among all the celebrations and all the festivities, that this is the only time where leavened bread could be offered unto the Lord. It's the only time. Also notice that the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, Pentecost here, is different from the previous festivities. Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. They all point to the Messiah's redemptive work, whereas the Pentecost doesn't really point to his redemptive work. It points to a corollary as a consequence of his redemptive work. Pentecost is the natural extension of that redemptive work, and it's something very different. Just as first fruits were eventually turned into loaves of bread, and you offer your first fruits, there's the grain. What is the grain for? To roast and make into flour. And what do you do with the flour? You knead it into a dough, and what do you do with the dough? You make bread. And ultimately, to be eaten. And so, the reason why God said, offer bread, is to show the final product of the harvest. So, beginning of the harvest season is the sheaf, the first fruit, but the end of the harvest season, the Pentecost, is the final product. This is what's fantastic about the Pentecost. It points to more of what God had designed to be in the fullness of His kingdom plan, rather than just the beginning of His kingdom plan. So just as the two loaves of leavened bread were placed before the Lord, believers, as imperfect as we are, let's look at the symbolism in it. Leaven, again, can be seen not just an additive to make the dough rise and so it tastes better and so it's a celebratory meal, but used in symbolically, it's always negative, and most of the time it's very, very extremely negative, and it points to sin. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus told the disciples. Right? Little leaven leavens the whole lump, so forth. So there's this spreading aspect. It has this corrupting aspect. And so that's the idea. To put that in, the bread, and make it leavened bread and offer it to the Lord, points to the fact that God is willing to accept people that He has redeemed for Himself, even if they have the sin nature still in them. So the leavened bread points to the imperfect believers who are imperfect in many ways because of sin, and yet we're still presented before the Lord. And the only reason why God accepts this is leavened bread. Only reason why God accepts people with sin is because that sin has been taken care of by the sacrifice of the Passover and of the unleavened bread and the feast of the first fruits, which all point to Jesus' complete finished work, the redemptive work on the cross. That's the only reason. And that's why, even in this joyful celebration, there's going to have to be shedding of blood. There's going to be more animal sacrifices necessary, which is interesting. So I said before that the Bible teacher and pastor and commentator Warren Wiersbe goes a little bit further and interprets this symbolism and says that two loaves represent Jews and Gentiles. Wiersbe goes even further than that to say that the gap of 4 months between Pentecost here, the last spring festivity, and the next major festival, which is the Feast of the Trumpets, there's 4 month gap. So end of spring all the way to fall, the beginning of autumn. And the Feast of the Trumpets, he says, represents the church, Jesus' return. So the 4 months represents the church age. Here is the Holy Spirit coming down upon the church, uniting the church, empowering the church. The church is supposed to go out and do God's work until the Feast of the Trumpets, when Christ returns. This should bring to us a renewed sense of understanding of passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Lord will come down with a shout of an archangel, with the trump of God. It should give us a different understanding of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection passage, when that trumpet will sound. Very interesting Old Testament imageries there. New Testament clearly teaches that it is through the Holy Spirit's ministry that we are united into the body of Christ. We're baptized into the body of Christ. I found three passages in the book of Acts that points to our initiation, our enabling, and our empowerment, and even our ability to endure. Three passages, all in Acts. Acts 1:5. For John baptized you with water, water baptism, symbolic, right? But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Qualitatively different. And even in degree, very different. It is also the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are empowered to witness to this unbelieving world. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So it's the enabling, empowering for us to go out forth and do His work. And that's why we go in the power of the Holy Spirit, because we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that gives us also boldness to endure suffering and hardship. Acts 4, verse 29 to 31, it says this. Look at Peter's prayer and the disciples. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. There you have it. Boldness, even in the midst of threats and persecutions. So the enduring power also comes from the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with boldness. Paul continued to ask his congregation, his Christian friends, to pray for him. Ephesians chapter 6. After talking about the full armor of God, he says, and pray for me also, that whenever I speak, I may speak boldly as I ought to. He prayed for intercessory prayer. I mean, he asked for intercessory prayer so that he may speak boldly as he ought to. And that's the enduring ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. The indwelling, enabling and empowering, and enduring ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all of that is wrapped up around Pentecost, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Now, we've seen the season and the symbolisms. Let's take a look at a little bit more of the sacrifices. Notice what is emphasized here about the sacrifices of the weeks here. The sheer volume of the animals that's required. It's not even one male lamb, it's two. Right? Along with a goat. And a bull, a bullock, and a ram, and 7 one-year-old male lambs without defect, and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for sacrifice of peace offerings. Notice it says peace offerings. And by now you should know this, that peace offerings were not completely consumed, but it was shared or eaten. And here it's supposed to be given to the priests. So the sheer volume of the sacrifices is interesting. The sacrifices are much more in generous portions than they were during Passover or the Feast of the Unleavened Bread or anything else prior to that. So the emphasis, this is a time of great celebration. Even the priests are to receive a double portion. So we must remember that when Jesus died, was raised, and returned to heaven, Holy Spirit could not come to minister to us. But because Jesus died and was raised and went up to heaven, Holy Spirit will be now lavished upon us. Now, it's not that the Holy Spirit did not minister to the saints in the past. He did. Remember what happened to Saul? All right? The first king before the United Kingdom, King Saul. He was a Benjamite, and he was a very shy guy. He's kind of an introvert. He was hiding. He didn't even want to be found. But when he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, he was prophesying even among the prophets. And so the saying went, is Saul among the prophets? Now, if you have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about, you need to go back and read 1 Samuel, okay? Now, if you know what I'm talking about, then you know, aha, you got something there, preacher. Because Saul had absolutely no heart for God. He abandoned God. How is it that the Holy Spirit came upon him and he prophesied? This is the Old Testament era. Completely different economy of God's stewardship. This is very different than what happened after Pentecost. After Pentecost, something radically different happened. It was not upon certain individuals. It wasn't even upon certain noted individuals. It wasn't like Samson when he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit came upon him and he became powerful to deliver. It wasn't temporal. And it wasn't for a certain enablement. It is an ongoing indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, that's why you find passages like, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. It talks about not grieving or grieving Him, but it never talks about do not allow the Holy Spirit to depart. But in the Old Testament, David could pray that prayer. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, in Psalm 51, is repentant, peccatory prayer. He could pray that because he saw that. He saw that in Saul. Saul sinned, and God took the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit left Saul. So David was afraid because he needed the Holy Spirit's enabling, empowerment, and endurance to be a king. How do you think a shepherd boy like David got to be a fantastic leader and a valiant warrior and a king, as the Holy Spirit was upon him? But it was temporal. As good as it was temporal. And it wasn't long-lasting. That's why it says, and the Holy Spirit left him, and an evil spirit came upon Saul. David saw this, and he was afraid. That same thing would happen because of his gross sin with adultery and murder. Now, contrast that to the New Testament teaching of the role of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus said, But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. It's interesting that Jesus constantly talked about Him being in the midst of them. He even talked about His Word dwelling in His disciples. But He only talked about the fact that the Helper will come and be with them forever. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we can have a direct relationship through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being the infinite God-man, He doesn't have the ministry that the Holy Spirit has, who is God, but is not man. Because He is the Almighty, omnipresent Holy Spirit, He can minister to us in a wonderful way and lead us to Christ. So it is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we can really have an intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we can say, the Lord is with me. He's in me. It's because of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Without His ministry, we could not say that. John 14, verse 17, Jesus said, The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, they're basically external. They live by sight, not by faith. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Fantastic passage. So the only way that we can enjoy the fullness of the Spirit is because and through Christ's sacrifice. Just the same way that the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost is possible because the sacrifice which deals with Israelite sin and brings peace between the worshiper and his Lord. So the sacrifices here point to the complete work and the basis of which gives him a wonderful relationship with God, a celebration with God, a joy, gladness, represented by unleavened bread and so forth. All right, so we saw the season for the feast, the symbolisms behind that, the sacrifices, and let's take a look at the celebration of these weeks, the celebration. Now, this is a corporate gathering, as you would have already imagined. This is not an individual thing. This is not stuff that you can kind of celebrate at home. This is, you need to go to the place where the presence of the Lord was, which was the tabernacle and then later on the temple. And so, it was 50 days after the Passover. And Passover could only be celebrated as a male representing his entire family would go and sacrifice the lamb at the temple. Now later on, Passover was celebrated in a modified form. And during the Babylonian captivity, basically, it was celebrated in a modified form. But without the temple, you couldn't really have a lamb. And today, people still celebrate Passover, but they can't slaughter a lamb. They can't eat lamb meat. So they just have a little kind of a symbolic bone, a shank bone of a lamb there. It's modified. But it's not the same as the detail prescription here. So why is this important? Well, it's important because the faithful pilgrims made all these pilgrimages in the first century to go all the way from their place of residence to Jerusalem. And for them, it would take months to get there. I'll just kind of give you an idea. Just in that tiny little sliver of desert land called Palestine, from the northern Palestine where Jesus and his family used to live in Nazareth, for them to come all the way down to Jerusalem, it would take them 8 days of journey. Just that tiny little ground. I just give that as a background before we read Acts 2, verse 8. Acts 2 is when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 saints. They began to speak in languages that were understandable and familiar to these people who were Jews and proselytes who came from foreign lands. They saw these people, 120 saints, speaking their language fluently, giving praise to God, and they asked this question, Acts 2:8, "And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites." Parthia and Mede, the kingdom of Medo-Persia, is basically where you can see where Iran is. And Elam, along with Parthia, were the kingdoms to the east of where Palestine was. So just go extreme east, and you're going to hit these kingdoms and peoples. Residents of Mesopotamia. Now you know where that is. That's the Fertile Crescent. If you can think about today's Iraq, as well as the Kurdistan, and a little bit north and up, and it could lead up all the way. The whole area is known as Mesopotamia, Iran and Iraq, and a little bit further north to Kazakhstan and northeast, and then a little bit north up there to other parts of the very fringes of the former Soviet Republic. Then Judea, now we're coming straight back to Palestine, and then you go up a little bit west and north, and you go Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. These are all regions of what we call Asia Minor today. They're modern-day Turkey. North, west. And then Egypt and the districts of Libya and Cyrene. Cyrene is what we would call today Sudan and Ethiopia, that area. So, look, this is Africa. This is south of where Palestine is. Southwest. And then, look, visitors from Rome, all the way from Rome. Far west, far northwest, way past Greece even, and Jews and proselytes. Now notice these two terms, very important for the first century Jewish believers. Jews, that means they have ancestral heritage all the way to Abraham, and proselytes. This is a technical term for Gentiles who wanted to be fully Jew and as Jewish as they could, which means they were circumcised. So these were circumcised Gentiles. All right, they were still Gentiles, but they were called proselytes. Then there was another category called God-fearing Greeks. These were people who worshiped the one true God, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, but they didn't go all the way to get circumcised. Proselytes, these guys are super, kind of a spiritual, if you will, Jewish kind of types. All right, the Ethiopian eunuch, most likely, if you get my point. We don't want to go there, so it gets more graphic. But the Ethiopian eunuch was a proselyte. He was not a God-fearing Greek per se. All right, so he had the opportunity to read the Torah and so forth. So they were very deep and profound worshipers. Cornelius, on the other hand, was a God-fearing Greek. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't circumcised. All right. So he believed and worshipped the God of Abraham, but he was not, to that point, Jewish. So now, these are very important terms here. Look at all the people who came to Jerusalem. And then, verse 11, Cretans and Arabs. Now, these are very, very different people. Crete was an island, country, city-state under the Roman Empire, island-state under Roman Empire, and then Arabs, of course, we're talking about the area of what we would normally call the Arabian Peninsula, people from that region. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, these were faithful people of God gathered together in Jerusalem. Why were they there? They were there to worship God. Why were they there on Pentecost? Pentecost was one day. There was no way that these people would make all this preparatory trip just to come to celebrate one day. That means that they came here for the full duration. They came here for the Passover, and they stayed all 50 days, because most likely these were once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimages, because it would have been very expensive. It would have been also not very safe. It would have been a major undertaking for them. So these were God-loving, God-fearing people. And they were gathered. And they happened to hear languages being spoken by 120 saints. This holy convocation now became the birthday party, the birthday celebration of the church. What happened? They heard Peter's preaching. What happened after that? What Peter promised, that they would be and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, actually happened. And 3,000 were added, both Jews and proselytes, people from the Gentile world and people from the diaspora, Jews, who came and they were added to the church. When? When they were gathered. Gathered where? Where God's name was honored. To celebrate, to worship. See, I notice that God manifests himself where people show up when his name is honored. God manifests himself when people show up where his name is honored. And here they are. And God chose this day and this group, this period, to fulfill his sovereign plan and purposes, which he foreshadowed through the Jewish people and fulfilled in the church. Let's take a look at verse 22. Now, sympathy here is also promoted. Thanksgiving and sympathy. What's the sympathy for? A sympathy for the poor, sympathy for the needy and the alien. Verse 22 says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God." Sympathetic giving was a tangible form of gratitude. When you have sympathy upon the needy and the alien, basically that means that those people who are not well-to-do in that society. You know, this is the very command that gave Ruth the opportunity to glean from Boaz's field. This was the command. And notice it was during the very tumultuous times of the judges. So Boaz was a godly man, you could tell. He comes and shows up to this harvest. this time, the harvest season. And he says, the Lord be with you. And his workers shout back, the Lord be with you. They invoke the name of Yahweh to greet one another. Boaz was a God-fearing, godly man. And he was a wealthy man. And what did he command his servants, the workers, to do? Leave some extra so that Ruth can glean. See, he kept the tenets of this law. That tells you that God has a special heart of compassion for the needy and the alien. He's not the type to cut himself off from the downtrodden. He's compassionate. And us Jews should have known that. And today, compassionate Jews do. But oftentimes you meet Jewish people that are very arrogant toward outsiders. That is not the way that God intended. And that should be a lesson for us Christians as well. And we need to be sympathetic, and we need to be generous and benevolent people. And of course, the priority is very clear for the Christians in the church, that we must be sympathetic and kind and generous to the insiders first, to one another, before we become altruistic and giving toward the outsiders. So sympathetic giving is a tangible proof, a tangible form of gratitude toward God. For generosity is an essential component of giving thanks. Right? You have to have a generous heart. You have to have an overflowing heart. So God provides a practical expression of thanksgiving. And so in order for us to have a good direct relationship, we need to have a good horizontal relationship in this way, compassion. So the message is pretty clear. The message of Pentecost is that the reason why you're finishing up your harvest is God has been bountiful to you. And since he's been bountiful to you, you have a duty to him. And that is to be generous toward the very needy and the foreigners, to share in that bounty. So the message here, a practical message, is there should be absolutely no room for hoarding in a believer's life, both for the Israelite and for the Christian. Because people may erroneously fall into thinking that every little thing is theirs when it's all God's. And God commands us to be generous with our possessions since he has been so gracious with the bounty. Notice what the New Testament teaches on this very topic. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 15, let me remind you again, this is the most Jewish of all New Testament books. It is written to a Jewish, small Jewish local congregation. Hebrews 13, 15 says this, through him then, that's Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, before we get into our false 21st century kind of idea of sacrifice of praise, oh, that means singing songs. No. Read carefully. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And you say, oh, see, it's singing songs. Fruit of lips, giving thanks in his name. No. Look at verse 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You know, next time you say, thank you, Lord, make sure that thanksgiving, the fruit of your lips, is backed up by deeds of generosity and kindness. You cannot be a stingy, hoarding person and give thanks to God and give him praise. It's an oxymoron. Stinginess and hoarding attitudes for a Christian cannot coexist. Because what makes a Christian a Christian? Isn't that the fact that we profess to God that we have been saved by his lavish grace? Isn't that the platform where we stand? We approach the throne of grace boldly because we are recipients of incredible blessings and bounty. So if you're thankful to the Lord for his great salvation and grace, you will be praising him. And your praise will be more than just lips. It will be your actions. You will be a generous person. But if you don't see his great salvation for what it is, then you'll be a stingy person, wanting to hoard everything for yourself. So this is the sacrifice of praise that God is pleased with. Good works of generosity, especially to those who are in need. Oftentimes we can give to people that we like. It's easy to do that. Jesus said, you know, if you give to your friends, what good is that? Even the pagans, the Gentiles, even they do that. Even the tax collectors and sinners, even they do that. What good is it to you? But give to those who are truly in need. Let's take a look at another passage. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just to give you an idea of the responsibility that leaders and teachers in the church have. Take a look at verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. The first word is a command, an imperative, instruct. It means that there must be a teaching, an ongoing teaching. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, that would be all of us, not to be conceited or fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God. All right? Where we see who the true anchor is, true substance of riches. It's God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Notice, there's a lot of theology here. God who supplies. We trust in the great provider, not simply the provision. We don't go to God and say, gimme, gimme, gimme. We say, I trust you, Lord, regardless of what I have, and I give you thanks for what I have. Trust you for tomorrow's provision. Notice what it says, for us to enjoy. Things are for us to enjoy, not for us to hoard. Did you get that? All things to enjoy. It's the enjoyment. Have you seen the rich people not enjoying? Yeah, it's exactly what Solomon found, and he wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, I've seen great evil. People hoarding and amassing wealth to their own hurt, he said. And we see the same thing today. Verse 18, instruct them to do good. Notice the burden of instruction is still with the leadership of the church. To be rich in good works. To be generous and ready to share. Notice, one is the condition of the heart, the other is a disposition of the will. Be ready and be generous. And then, the participle, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. It's always for the future, isn't it? Our eternal future. So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Life does not consist of man's possessions. They're good gifts from the Lord for us to enjoy. If we can enjoy them, other people can too. And if God has given us many things to enjoy, we should be generous and be ready to share. Now, my friends, that passage is there, given to all of us, and the leaders of the church must continue to teach this so that we will be the kind of people that God wants us to be. If we are the people indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if we have received the generosity of the Lord, if we have been given so much grace that we cannot stop giving thanks to Him, it must overflow in our actions. No wonder God says, by the way, as you celebrate this Pentecost, as you celebrate at the end of this bountiful harvest that I'm giving to you, I want you to do something. Look at verse 22 again. You shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. Let's just bring that into a very practical application for us. There's some part of your income that you need to reserve to give. Now notice, this is not unto the Lord, per se, because you need to have a separate amount of giving, a thoughtful, consistent, a methodical, a proportional giving to the Lord. But this is something that God wants you to do to overflow, because He's given you much. He wants you to now overflow with generosity and become like Him in generosity by setting aside something in your income to give to others. Does that make sense? Because I hope it does. And I hope that you will teach this to your children. There's something about our income that God wants us to just freely give. To whom? To the needy. And there will always be people who are in need. Always. We need to honor Him first. Honor God. We need to exercise our biblical stewardship and discipleship, but we also need to develop a generous heart. And that's how you can really enjoy the blessings of God. So what happens when you do that is you begin to develop this heart of generosity, which begins to go out to people who are in need. So what does that do? It gives you a sympathetic, compassionate spirit. It really does. You see, notice how giving, the process of giving and fulfilling that, is the great reward that God gives you immediately. That's the first immediate thing. When you love, you become a loving person. When you give, you become a generous person. In that very practice, God gives you right away your reward. You become quickly like God in that way. You have a sympathetic heart. You want to bless others. And then there's something much more than that. And I believe that it's alluding. I don't think that I'm stretching this too far, because I told you that this is the very passage that is kept in the book of Ruth. And this is where Ruth learned to glean, and she was blessed, but that gleaning just didn't stop there. That whole process was orchestrated by God so that Boaz would see Ruth and they would get married, and that it wouldn't just end with marriage either. It would produce an offspring. Not just in their generation, but a few generations later in David. David the king. And you know why David is very important prophetically. It is through the Davidic line that the Messiah came. Think about the spiritual blessings that God has in store for us as we obey His commands. So whenever you see this phrase here in the Old Testament, I am the Lord your God, know that God is pronouncing His name and letting you know that He has His sovereign authority over you. That's what He means when He says that to the Israelites. And this is what He tells us when He says, I and no one else, no other person than the sovereign God of creation and the giver of all good gifts, the owner and the possessor of all your richness and blessing, no less than I am commanding you to do this. So friends, when you disobey this, you not only become a stingy person. When you disobey this, you not only repel and you draw away from the heart of God, you cut yourself off the line of blessings that God intends for you, the rich spiritual blessings along with the physical. So you see that the Feast of Pentecost, weeks, had a tremendous practical value for Israel. It had a tremendous prophetic value for the church. It's rich in symbolisms that teaches us our identity, that the Holy Spirit, who is now permanently indwelling in us, we have greater intimacy and empowerment and ability to endure and do God's work than any of the godly Old Testament saints did. We have been given greater privilege and honor. No wonder what Jesus said was fulfilled in the New Testament church. Jesus said in Matthew 11, of all the men born of women, there is no one greater than John. John was an awesome specimen of a faithful servant. His entire life was about a preparation for the plan of God and the Messiah. He saw himself as unworthy to even untie the Messiah's sandals. He said the Messiah must increase, that he must decrease. He was the epitome of what a servant would be. And yet, notice what Jesus said about John the Baptist after that. He said, there's no one greater than John in the area of commitment and character, let's say. However, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And Jesus was absolutely right, because John was the last of the Old Covenant, Old Testament prophet. His access, his ability to do God's work, his access to do God's work, his time and his limitation to do God's work, all these things would not even compare to the smallest and the least of us who live in the New Covenant, New Testament era under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's because God intended that we would be on this side of the Pentecost and not that side. Even John the Baptist never got to be indwelt and permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whereas we do. Well, think about that. Think about the awesome reality of that spiritual truth. Therefore, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Saturate your mind and your heart with the Word of God. Desire to please and honor Him, and you watch the Holy Spirit filling your life powerfully to get you to be tremendously fruitful for His glory and His kingdom. Peter preached once and 3,000 were led to Christ. He preached again, 4,000 were led to Christ. Paul went from city to city to city and God saved people. And churches were established. And even today, his ministry is reverberating because the Holy Spirit empowered it, because he trusted in the Lord, because he was on this side of the new covenant Holy Spirit ministry. And it's because Christ and his finished work on the cross, his resurrection and his ascension made the way for the Holy Spirit to come. And no wonder Paul says in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time, in the ideal moment of history, in God's orchestrated sovereign plan of history, that God gave us his son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great privilege of being the new covenant people. So as we think about Pentecost and what it means for us and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, let us not hold back. Let us give of ourselves fully to the labor of the Lord. Now, one of your discussion, well, not one, but a singularly important discussion question during your group time together is what Pastor Warren Wiersbe said about this era being the church era, the time between Pentecost and the next major feast, which is the Feast of the Trumpets, the return of the Lord. This is the church era. Now, accepting the fact that he is reading these symbolisms correctly, then we need to see the next moment of the major historical epoch that we're waiting for is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have still an opportunity to serve him. So this is the symbolic 4 months, if you will, before the Lord will return. We've already celebrated Pentecost. We have been united into the body of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. He unified the church. He indwelled and unified the church. He brought us together. Now he's enabling us to serve him. He's empowering us to endure and to fight the good fight and continue to do the kingdom work. Now it's up to us to maximize those opportunities he's given for God's glory. The only thing that we're waiting for is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Feast of the Trumpets. And we're going to study that next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great ministry of redemption, your empowering enablement through the Holy Spirit, and we see how these things are unfolding for us, new covenant people, as these were merely shadows of what was to come for the old covenant Israel. We thank you, Lord, for the great blessing of the church and how in your sovereign plan you have intended for the Jew and Gentile to come together in one body, the bride of Christ. Thank you for this great privilege that we have, and we desire to serve you and bless you and honor you and do the kingdom work until the trumpets blow, until the Feast of the Trumpets, until we celebrate the Lord's return. So Lord, teach us to be faithful until then. Since we have been saved, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, since we have been empowered, enabled by the overflowing joy of the indwelling Holy Spirit, now may we labor with all of our might and giving you glory and honor, thanksgiving from the overflowing generosity that you have implanted to us in giving and serving and manifesting your glory here in the church and abroad in the nations, that you would be ultimately be glorified and that your people would be richly satisfied. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.